Hebrews chapter 12, 14 to 29. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with full reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Can I just say how grateful and thankful we were yesterday for the warmth that our whole family received, both Sally and myself and the kids and our extended family. It was a really lovely day and will live long in our memories. So thank you to all of you for coming and for those who helped in practical ways too, especially thank you. And the work really begins now, for me at least, and we pray that the Lord would continue to be with us as he was clearly with us yesterday. We're in Hebrews 12 and it's chapter 12 verses 14 to 29. A novice hiker pauses to catch her breath on her maiden descent of Crib Goch up Snowdon in North Wales. A university finalist pushes one more all-nighter in the library, surrounded by books, papers, empty coffee cups, revising for his final exam the next day. An elderly Christian couple battle the winter elements to make it to the church prayer meeting to pray for gospel work in the church and in the world. What makes people press on? What makes people endure? What makes Christians press on with Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, if you want to look down to our passage, or just before, the writer talks about feeble arms and weak knees. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you don't need a great deal of imagination to get an idea of what he's talking about. Because pressing on with Jesus Christ can be tiring business. Keeping on worshipping God, keeping on putting Jesus first in a world that urges us to put ourselves first. Keeping on loving families when society invites us to consciously decouple or to devalue marriage. Keeping on fighting lust or biting our tongue or reading our Bibles. It's all really, really hard work. We've got to lift up the arms and strengthen the knees. Take the first three words of our passage today. Make every effort. They're the words that may ring bells for some of us. Bells from our piano teacher drumming into us as we try to master scales, make every effort. Maybe the sports coach, maybe the parent, the form tutor, make every effort. No pain, no gain. And the big question is it really worth it? Is mastering two-handed chromatic scales in E-flat minor really worth it? Is kicking a rugby ball through uprights for 2 hours every morning really worth it? Is learning French vocab or mastering JavaScript or keeping on doing household chores or making every effort as we follow Jesus Christ? Is it really worth it? That's the heart of our passage this morning. Really, it's the heart of the book of Hebrews that we've been seeing for several weeks now, these Sunday mornings. Because the great temptation for the first century readers of the book of Hebrews was maybe it was not worth it. Not worth sticking with Jesus. Maybe there's a better life elsewhere to be had. An easier life if we revert back to Judaism. The initial readers of Hebrews were Hebrews. They were Jews who converted to Christ. And the argument from the book of Hebrews is that you'd be crazy to wander away from Jesus. Because Jesus is always better. He's better than the best that the Jewish religion could throw at him. Angels that bring direct words from God. Better than them, he's better than Moses, the great leader. He's better than the promised land. He's better than the temple, the elaborate system of sacrifices and priests. He's better than anything you could imagine. Making every effort in keeping on with Jesus, friends, is utterly, utterly worth it every time. Now, I doubt many of us feel the pull of those Jewish ceremonies. Many of us are Hebrews by background. But that doesn't mean it can't be tempting to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? First half of chapter 12, very honestly, I think, talks about the hardships that many of us will have to go through in life. Often it's, yes, God is in control, we're told. It's often his fatherly discipline of his children. But going through pressure, or through illness, or great uncertainty, or feeling the squeeze from non-Christian friends, or anxiety, temptation, is it really worth that? Is Jesus really worth that? Is he worth going through that for? Well, the second half of chapter 12 this morning really is the climax to the whole letter. And we're given a breathtaking, quite literal, mountaintop view that caps the whole argument of the book of Hebrews and says, yes, pressing on with Jesus, sticking with Jesus, making every effort with Jesus is absolutely always and forever worth it. And the passage really breaks down into three sections, verses 14 to 17, 18 to 24, 25 to 29, and each section answers a different question about pressing on. Verses 14 to 17, how can we press on? Verses 18 to 24, why we should press on? And then our last section, verses 25 to 29, what does it mean to press on? So how, why, and what? I'm convinced as we work through that, we'll hear God drum into us. The overall message, I think, of this part of Hebrews, which is that together, God welcomes into glory all who obey his word. Let me say that again. Together, God welcomes into glory all who obey his word. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through our passage and see how that theme unfolds. Okay, and the theme really is the answer to those questions. So first big question is, how can we press on? Answer, we can press on because we press on together. Together, that's how we do it. It's that togetherness really is the heart of verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We don't often see holiness and togetherness together, do we? Think about it. Often you think holy is someone who's a bit removed, distant. Maybe they're further ahead than the rest of the runners. They're the ones who are holy. They're the supreme. They're the ones with the kind of glowing halo. Ideally, they're standing 50-foot pillars in the middle of the desert. They're the really kind of holy people. Not so, says Hebrews 12. Holiness is a group activity. to the family. If our passage had begun in verse 13, we'd have got the idea. So it says in verse 13, here's a quotation from Proverbs, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. In other words, you do this in your spiritual race so that other people can press on too. Holiness means living in peace with everyone. It's not about how quickly you get to the finishing line. It's how quickly you can get the back people to the finishing line too. It's a group activity. It's not, you'll see in our passage here, it's not live at peace with people your own age, verse 14. It's not live at peace with people your own stage or people just in your life group or just your nationality or just your level of education or social status. Now, within the Christian community, we're all called to live at peace with everyone. Pressing on with Jesus, I think, would be virtually impossible if it were a solo activity. I'm sure I'd have fallen off the horse by now many times if it weren't for the church family helping keep me going. Keeping on, keeping on. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis depicts hell. And he depicts hell as a place where people live further and further away from each other. Since they're always quarrelling and arguing, and they fall out with each other and move off somewhere else, muttering about how badly everyone else has been and behaved. It's all someone else's fault. Obviously, it's much more than that, but that gives a picture. Hebrews says, no, the call is not to blame other people and to push them away, but to help others and to draw them near. So verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. It's not you don't fall short, but see to it that no one else does. No one does. Not you, not others. Fall short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. That's a very striking verse. He sought the blessing with tears. It was too late. Pressing on with Jesus means turning aside from the easy, the short-term gains in order to win the long-term goal. And that was Esau's problem. If you remember in the Old Testament part of the Bible, Esau goes out hunting. He's absolutely famished, starving, and he sees his little brother's lamb casserole bubbling away on the stove. And he thinks, so hungry, and he trades his future inheritance for a bowl of stew. Most insane deal you can imagine. Your future inheritance for a bowl of stew. But he does it because he's hungry right now. He'd rather have a full belly than a family fortune in the future. And before we pity him, we need to see ourselves in him. And we need to ask ourselves, is it the short-term pleasure? Loads of short-term pleasure we could be after. Or is it the far-off glory we're going to live for? That was the question that Moses had to wrestle with. Was it the short-term pleasures of Egypt or the future glory God had for him? Will it be for us the short-term pleasure of pornography, of spend, 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 the pleasure of unleashing a verbal barrage or of mulling over how that person treated me, mulling over those thoughts? It's really pleasurable in the short term as we kind of chew it over and kind of pull people down in our mind. Will we let go of that? Let go of that. For the long-term glory. That's the option. Will I make every effort to let go of it for that, the future glory? How will it happen? How can I press on following Jesus every day God gives? By realizing it's not I, but we. It's not you and me. It's us together. Neither of us running on in holiness ahead of the others, but resolving to link arms and to help one another press on, be a team. So that if I fall, you help me up. If you fall, I help you up. I open my life for you to speak into, and I pray you will open your life for me to speak into too. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. I think means possibly coming to church on a Sunday or to life group with our eyes open. And we should forever be asking, is anyone missing? Come to church. Is anyone missing? Are we all here? Maybe you're in a life group. Is there a life group here at church? Where are they? We go to life. Are we all here? Someone's not. Been a few months now. Where are they? Where's my one-to-one? Maybe you're discipling someone. Are they here at church? Maybe they're going to later. How's church? You weren't there, okay. Not been for about a month, 2 months. Not been to Bible study for ages. The church is a place of mutual accountability, mutual togetherness. Never underestimate, friends, how much Christians need other Christians. Because together, God welcomes us into glory. And that's the second section of our passage. It answers the question, why? Why should we press on? We've seen how can we, because it's a together thing. Why? Why should we press on? Because God welcomes into glory. God welcomes us into glory. And the passage really is verses 18 to 24. And it's a great contrast that the writer sets up between two great mountains. 18 to 21, Mount Sinai, and 22 to 24, Mount Zion. So let's just walk through the argument again. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. The writer doesn't actually use the word, but this is Mount Sinai that is being spoken of. If you're new to Christianity and not familiar, this is in the Old Testament part of the Bible. In fact, if you were to come tonight, this evening, John Reed is preaching on Exodus chapter 19, and we'll get an insight into exactly what it was like around Mount Sinai. The Old Testament mountain where God gave the law to Moses. It was a real mountain in Israel's history. You could actually touch it, but you actually couldn't touch it, because if you touched it, you would die, because it was the mountain where God burned with fire. It was a bit like a volcano, a terrifying volcano, verse 18, shrouded in darkness, gloom, storm. Being near Mount Sinai was an utterly overwhelming experience, overwhelming sensation. If you saw it, it just consumed your senses. You saw it, you felt it, you heard it. Verse 18, this trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so trembling that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. A holy God cannot dwell with unholy people. And when that holy God drew near on the top of Mount Sinai, it was like holding a burning blowtorch near the ground. All the creatures that survived would scatter in terror, hiding away. It's the natural reaction, isn't it? A holy God coming near. People who are unholy, who mucked up their lives, would run away, ashamed of their sin, ashamed of their guilt, their nakedness before such holiness. It was the Old Covenant, Old Testament experience of people before God. Mount Sinai warns, stay back. Mount Zion urges, come near. Come near. Throughout Hebrews, the writer's been saying, don't go back to that. Stay here in the glories of this new covenant. Why go back to Sinai when you can come to Mount Zion? And Mount Zion is the other great Bible mountain. It was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. And it's the place that the Old Testament really symbolizes as God's heavenly home, the city of God. It's a place of blessing, salvation, the glorious destiny that the prophets often used to speak of in regard to the exiles. Come to Zion, the promise of being invited back home where you belong. You don't belong just in the physical land of Israel to go to Jerusalem, but you belong to God, to heavenly Zion. So verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 is saying that heaven's doors are open wide. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You thought the music yesterday was amazing. This is an unbelievable scene. Visualizing a scene in heaven. It's a scene of permanent celebration, feasting. And it's a scene that is anticipated every week as God's people whether in their thousands or in their ones and twos, gather to worship him in corporate worship around the world, anticipating that glorious scene one day around his throne. We can tell it's anticipated in the present, because it's not you will come, but you have come. You have come right now. Verse 23, it's the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Where Esau traded away his firstborn inheritance, those now who know Jesus Christ can expect a firstborn inheritance themselves. All of us can get the firstborn inheritance with interest one day. It's important to realize when we see this kind of contrast between the two mountains, it's not that God has changed. Sometimes, you know, we get this idea that, you know, God of the Old Testament is this harsh, draconian, vengeful God. The God of the New Testament, much nicer, warm, soft, accepting. Some people even in the church say that. You may have heard it. That is not the case. God is just the same. Verse 23, he is just the same judge of all, we're told. He is the judge of all. Verse 28 to 29, we're told he is a consuming fire. He still is the same God. He still needs to be worshipped reverently, with all the rights and the privileges, yes, but with great reverence and seriousness. He's the judge of all, that's true. But the difference from Sinai to Zion is now we don't come alone. We don't come alone. We're told we're coming to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. I think that's referring to believers who've gone on ahead of us, who are now with Jesus. We come to the judge of all. And then verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we've got the judge, but now we've got a mediator too. Abel, another Old Testament reference. He was another famous brother, the first victim of murder in the scriptures. One whose blood cried out for vengeance. Vengeance. Jesus' blood now cries down from the cross. Forgiveness. Acceptance. Peace. Imagine you're a prisoner on death row. You're guilty. You know you're guilty. You know the judge knows you're guilty. There's no hope of remission. The clock is ticking down. And then you get news that the king wants you in court. And you're ushered into the court. And it's the great court of heaven. And Almighty God is sitting in the judge's seat. He is the judge, the Holy One, the consuming fire. And he says to you, I hereby acquit you of all your crimes. Hard to believe. But then a voice shouts out from the prosecution bench, and it's Satan, the accuser, and he's hurling accusations around. God, you should punish Dave for how he treated that person, for what he said, for what he did. Send him down. And then Jesus, the mediator, jumps up in your defense. Not guilty, Your Honor. I've paid for Dave's sin in full. Satan returned, but Dave's kept on sinning. He's, even since he's been a Christian, he's sinned. He's so greedy, he's so selfish, he's so obsessed with what people think of him and his sermons and the things he does. You know how tempted he is to give up on you, and Jesus jumps up again. Not guilty, Your Honor. Every sin of Dave, past, present, future, has been nailed to the cross. His status is forever accepted as my beloved child of the Father. I'll be with him. I'll help him to press on. Satan returns. But you're a just God. You're the judge. He deserves hell. Not guilty, Your Honor, Jesus returns. Look at my shed blood. Listen to my blood. It cries a better word than the blood of Abel. It cries forgiveness. Father, your wrath has been exhausted. I paid for it all. I've risen from the dead. Father, you must accept him as you accept me, your firstborn son. And the judge looks at you and says, I will. I'll have him. I'll accept him. Welcome. Come to me. Come to Zion. Is it worth pressing on with Jesus? Is it worth throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us? Hebrews 12:1. Absolutely it is, friends. Because God welcomes you. Press on. You're not going to press on then find him saying, no, turn around and go back. He'll take you in. He welcomes into glory all who obey his word. And that's really our third point. And it's the third answer to the question. Third answer to a question. What does it mean to press on? What does it mean to press on practically? We can talk about Sundays and so forth, but Monday to Saturday, what does it mean to press on? At the office, in the home, at uni, at school, in the cinema, on the sports field, what does it mean to press on? Pressing on means obeying God's word. Simple as that. Nothing clever. Obeying God's word. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Friends, merely going to church on a Sunday doesn't equate to pressing on. Going to life group or Nexus midweek doesn't equate to pressing on. Hearing God's word preached week by week does not equate to pressing on. Reading your Bible doesn't equate to pressing on. It's not enough to hear God's voice. You've got to heed God's voice. Do not refuse him who speaks. Friends, do you pay attention to God's word? Do you pay attention to it? They didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, referring to God's law at Mount Sinai. How much less if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That's referring to God's voice in the gospel, a voice of promise and of warning. You respond now, while this time you reject that. How can you be saved? You reject the voice of the gospel. So can I ask you, how are you doing at God's word? How are you doing with it? At that time, his voice shook the earth, verse 26. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Here the writer is quoting Haggai chapter 2, and he's talking about the future. God's word in the beginning brought the world into existence. God's word in the end will bring it to its knees. But if we're those who hear and heed that word, he'll keep hold of us throughout. He'll keep hold of us throughout whatever happens through our world. As one writer puts it, if we're believers, God is more committed to us than he is to the universe. If you're a believer in him. So can I ask you, honestly, how are you doing with God's word? How are you doing with the word? Are you hearing it week by week? I hope you are. It's not enough, but you've got to do that. Are you heeding it week by week? Are you talking over it with your friends, your family? Maybe over Sunday lunch, over coffee after service. Is it dwelling in you richly? You're allowing it to be home within your heart, your life. Or would you just allow it to casually wash over you? Kind of the way sometimes you have a conversation with someone and you're talking to them and they're basically kind of scrolling through their smartphone while you're talking to them. Do you ever do that? You're talking to someone, they just kind of half look at you and half kind of doing this all the time. Yeah. And they're kind of looking down. Or you're chatting to someone after church and you're having a conversation with them and they're kind of looking, and then they're kind of looking around for someone a bit more interesting. You ever had that? Is that just me? You want to grab them by the... Listen to me, I'm talking to you! Get rid of the phone. I'm talking to you. Do you listen to God's word like that? Get rid of the distractions. Hear him. Heed him. Hebrews 12 is God, grab us by the head. Put down the smartphone. Put down the distractions. Give me your attention. Stop looking past me or around me. Hear me, heed me, obey my word. Your only hope, this voice from heaven, this voice of promise, a voice of warning. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is what it means to worship God. You want to know, what does it mean to worship? Well, it means pressing on. It means pressing on, which is serious business. Serious business, friends. God is a holy God. Without holiness, the first verse of our passage, no one will see the Lord. It's crucially important you get this right and you allow God's word to change you and work you through to empower you to make every effort. Pressing on is serious. Pressing on is possible. Hebrews 12 assures us that together God welcomes into glory all who obey his word. And I urge you and encourage you to be those who do. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We praise you, Sovereign Lord, for your word. We praise you, gracious Lord, for your word. You still speak. You still give us grace. You speak forgiveness. You speak reconciliation, acceptance. You cause us to be part of your family. And you don't expect us individually on our own to run the race, but to be surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, to do it together, to help one another. We pray we'd do that in this church. We pray we together would listen, would hear, would heed your word to us. Please do that. Work that through in us, we ask. For Christ's sake and glory. Amen.